This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Innal hamdalillahi nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruh wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyiati a'malina. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له واشهد ان لا اله الا الله وحده لا شريك له واشهد ان محمدا عبده ورسوله اما بعد فان اصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه واله وسلم وشر الامور محدثاتها wa kullu muhdathatin bid'ah wa kullu bid'atin dalalatin wa kullu dalalatin fin nar rabbi shrah li sadri wa yassir li amri wa hlul 'uqdatam min lisani yafqahu qawli. After praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sending immense greetings and salutations upon the final prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, who is the ideal qudwa, the ideal example for us to follow in our lives. As the Quran mentions, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرِ وَذَكَرَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا. In Surah Al-Ahzab, the 33rd chapter of the Quran, primarily discussing the coming of the Confederates, the armies coming together to attack the Muslim Ummah. And in there you find many ayat talking about etiquettes in reference regarding towards the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and likewise his wives and his family members as well. And you find this beautiful ayah, this verse, which sums up the exemplary character and behavior of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That indeed, for you to emulate and to copy the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the best example for whoever believes in Allah on the last day and remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala abundantly. Likewise, the beginning of Surah Al-Qalam that we find, the 68th chapter of the Qur'an, وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. Indeed, your character is sublime and manifest. That is the role model in our life that every single Muslim should focus upon. Not on personalities or on individuals. The benchmark, the standard that we look at is none other than the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. All of the Anbiya are individuals that we look at their character and their behavior and their life and their juhud and their struggling that they carried out upon this earth for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But obviously we know it's going to be very difficult at times to make that imitation or to emulate the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we have to maybe come down another level. Maybe it may be difficult for many of us to get to that level. So we look at the next level, the next group of individuals that possibly, it is possible that there could be people from this Muslim Ummah who could have certain similarities to those individuals. So the personalities that we want to focus upon, Rijal, Hawla Rasul, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the men, obviously the women, whenever the topic concerns them, around the Messenger. That we need to create the icons, or live in this world of icons and symbols, that nearly every other individual knows, whether directly or indirectly, we all become somehow, we familiarize ourselves with personalities around us, stars, football players, musicians. If we don't focus upon them, somehow the names become in front of all of us, and we all become familiar with them, and we may even possibly end up reading about certain elements of their life, and some of our youth and some Muslims, unfortunately, begin to take them as their qudwa. Because they're shallow in their aqa'id, in their belief and their iman, they begin to make emulation or imitation of those individuals. Find a hadith in Sunnah of Abi Dawood, مَنْ تَشَبَّهَ بِقَوْمٍ فَهُوَ مِنْهُمْ. Whoever imitates a people eventually becomes like them. It doesn't necessarily mean external imitation, but that can lead, as Ibn Taymiyyah mentions, that internally you begin to emulate and imitate them. Likewise, the Quran warns us as well, وَلَنْ تَرْضَ عَنْكَ الْيَهُودُ وَلَا النَّصَارَ حَتَّى تَتَّبِعَ مِلَّتَهُمْ. the Jews and the Christians will never be happy with you until you don't follow their way of life. Millah. So millah means everything. You begin to try to emulate and copy any those individuals. فَصْبِرْ كَمَا صَبَرَ أُولُو الْعَزْمِ مِنَ الرُّسُلِ. Have a patience, a resolution, and a commitment like the lofty prophets had that commitment. So that's a key element for a Muslim, is to find perseverance. Find patience upon the path of success is the way of following any of the Anbiya. And those individuals who had the ultimate patience and the ultimate copying the Prophet Muhammad was none other than the companions. So that second level, we begin to study and look at them. The Quran mentions about them, لَقَدْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِذْ يُبَايِعُونَكَ تَحْتَ الشَّجَرَةِ فَعَلِمَ مَا فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with those individuals who took the pledge, بَيْعَةُ الرِّضْوَانِ, underneath the tree. And look how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala purifies the companions. All of the companions are people of paradise. That's when you look at books of Rijal, Ilm al-Rijal, or books of Mustalah al-Hadith, of Hadith, you don't have a discussion about the companion. You don't have the five criteria of a person being trustworthy, being adl, dhabit, being just, having their senses, being truthful. That doesn't apply to any of the companions. Because all of the companions, their narrations are acceptable. So we find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, فَعَلِمَ مَا فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew what was inside their hearts. And that's why we highlight this point, because we find a ta'an fi sahaba, a person who reviles and says things about the companions, that is the symbol to see who is a Sunni and who is a Shi'i. As Imam Malik mentioned, to recognize a Sunni isn't rafu al-yadayn, ta'meen khalf al-imam, tahriq al-isba', or getting up on your knuckles from tashahud, or moving your finger fast, or doing raful yadain, or making ta'meen. All of these are yani mustahabbat, highly recommended things based upon the hadith. Sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli. Pray as you've seen me praying. But to make that and to believe that is the symbol of Ahl Sunnah, that is a mistake. Imam Malik said, you want to recognize who are Ahl Sunnah? They are those people who praise and love and follow the companions. Those who go against the way of Ahl Sunnah are those who defame and question and make a critique of the companions. So as far as we are concerned, all of the companions, no matter what took place amongst themselves later on, they are all acceptable and just individuals. Likewise, other ayat inside the Quran, I'm sure many of us have heard this many occasions, radiyallahu anhum wa radu anhu. They are happy with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is happy with them. What does that mean? That these must be selected individuals that they've earned the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And likewise, even if we take a lower level, look at the lives of certain al-a'imma, al-mujahidun, people striving, struggling. Imam al-Dhahabi in his famous Sir A'lam al-Nubala, 25 volumes, 500 pages is approximately each volume. The whole of his encyclopedia is talking about the seerah, the lives of Nubala, people who reached lofty goals, lofty achievements, committed their lives. You know, imagine translating those 25 volumes, 500 pages each today, into the English language. If we could have access to that, to read through our history of what the people, the imams that came before us, the mujahidun, the people who strived and struggled, what they achieved in their lives. So we want to basically look at this one personality, but just before that also we need to highlight, because today's world, we live in a world of personalities, that people begin to recognize certain personalities, or because a person talks about a certain topic, or is able to impress people with certain things. Just because a person may talk about these blessed individuals, and may at times become emotional about the way that they depict certain things and they transform that information, that doesn't mean that is something acceptable. That's a key lesson that many youth that they need to learn. Because there's some people who speak about these companions, speak about certain individuals, and people say, look at them, they're speaking the haqq. They're speaking the truth. But at the same time, they're teaching people what? Deviancy. Corruption. It's a form of tadlis, a form of deception, of trying to attract the people in talking about certain personalities that every single Muslim would be attracted towards. Khalid ibn al-Walid, towards Umar ibn al-Khattab, get attracted towards them, and in that you can then brainwash, instill a corrupt aqa'id, a false belief, a false methodology. Or if a person begins to talk about Al-Iraq, talks about Afghanistan, talks about Syria, talks about everything that we find around us, the burning difficulties, because they've addressed the topic, that becomes a mi'yar, that becomes a symbol that that person is really a person who's resembling the truth. That's not the symbol of Ahlul Sunnah. The criteria is An-Nusus. The criteria is texts and evidences. Even the Quran warns about the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, إِنَّكَ مَيِّتٌ وَإِنَّهُمْ مَيِّتُونَ. You are going to leave this world, you're going to die, and likewise they are all going to die. So our life isn't based upon personalities and individuals. Our life is based upon authenticity. That's manhaj, yani what they call manhaj al-salaf. The way of the salaf is based upon evidences. Wherever the dalil is, that's what they follow inside their lives. If at times it's with the a'immah, with the imams that they love and they respect, then let it be so. And if at times the evidence is not with them, then the person does not become of partisanship and support and still bend over backwards and support that view. The view is only the view that runs, that coincides with qala Allahu wa qala Rasul wa qala Sahaba. That's the view that we follow throughout our lives. Likewise, we find that the message which remains, which is dominant, is one of iman, one of aqa'id, and yani one of iman that counts. That's it. That's the message that needs to be delivered to the people. فَإِنْ آمَنُوا بِمِثْلِ مَا آمَنْتُمْ بِهِ فَقَدْ اِهْتَدَوْا. If you believe as they have believed, you will be rightly guided. Who is the Qur'an referring to? You believe as they believed. It's referring to whom? To the companions. You find that same faith that they had, that same conviction, that same belief, then you will be rightly guided as they are. So you don't need debates that people come and debate an issue about what is the best way to follow. The answer is crystal clear. It's quite simple. You find your faith in line with the faith of the companions. Your character in line with the character of the companions. Your aqa'id, your belief system, same as their belief system. Your life, same, similar to them. فَقَدْ اِهْتَدَوْا. You'll be rightly guided. You study the average Muslim, what do you find? The average Muslim's belief is against their belief. The average Muslim's character is against their character. The average Muslim's conduct is against their conduct. And then we try to say, well, that may be the right way, or this is the right way. So we have to try to follow the right way in everything that we do, in trying to become like those individuals. And also we find that those individuals spoke less and carried out much action. That's another lesson that we need to develop inside our lives. No need to speak too much, but take the example and carry on persevering and striving more and more towards the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in final, in this introduction, also need to mention before we enter the main theme of the topic, is aspiration. That's why I'm mentioning this. Have we ever found, or it's very rare to find, a child or a person coming and saying, you know, I want to be like Abu Bakr Siddiq. I want to be like Umar. I want to be like Uthman. I want to be like Ali. I want to be like Abu Ubaidah Jarrah. I want to be like Khalid ibn Walid. Do you hear that often? Wallahu alam, I don't think so. Don't hear it very often that person says, I want to be like that individual. That's why even Umar reported about him when he said to his companions, his friends around him, tamanno, aspire. What do you aspire for? One said, I want a whole room full of gold so I can spend it in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One said, I want this, I want that. Then he said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, what do you aspire to have? What do you want in your life that you would want to have? You could have that one wish, as they say. He said, I want to have a room full of men like Abu Ubaidah Jarrah. If I had men like that in a whole room, we'll conquer the whole world. So look at their aspiration, his thought is totally different. He's not saying it's haram to have a valley of gold or whatever and spend away for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But look, he wanted men, he wanted quality. And that's what we lack today. We say Islam is the right religion, the right way of life, etc. But that's what you find this famous statement, that the non-Muslims are men without a faith. رِجَالٌ بِلَا دِينَ. Okay, they are men without a faith. But look at their efforts, how they carry on in the path of kufr and disbelief and sending that message to their people or the people around them. نَحْنُ دِينٌ بِلَا رِجَالٍ. We are a way of life without no real men. That's our parable, which is becoming more and more visible. That the Islam is accurate, is perfect, is complete. But more and more unfortunately we find that the men to uphold it, not that it needs anybody to uphold it, are dropping away. So we need to begin to revive that once again of becoming men who are carrying the symbols of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the teachings of the Quran and Sunnah to the people you need around us. So Khalid ibn Walid that we find, if we go just briefly through his seerah and his life, that we find and extract any of those fawa'id, those benefits that would concern us as Muslims, is first we find his days and he of ignorance. That Khalid ibn Walid had a deep life of jahili, of ignorance. That's what we find many of them, they mention the person doesn't see life of ignorance, cannot really at times appreciate Islam. Doesn't mean that we should all go and follow a life of jahiliyyah. It's just a famous statement that's made. A person who's seen extreme ignorance can really appreciate what Islam is. That once that light comes to them, they become a lot more focused and committed. Some of us born Muslims and Islam given to us on a plate, we don't really give that much emphasis or love Islam so much. That's why you find even the Quran mentions, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مَنْ يَرْتَدَّ مِنْكُمْ عَنْ دِينِهِ فَسَوْفَ يَأْتِ اللَّهُ بِقَوْمٍ. Or you believe, if you turn away apostate or turn away from the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring about a new group of people who will love Allah and Allah will love them. And then certain sifat or characteristics are mentioned you need about them. Now, because many of us Muslims, the average Muslims, we take it for granted being born Muslims, we think that we're something special. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to destroy us or change us or take Islam away from us. But we can see that day in and day out we begin to drift away and you find other people are moving closer and closer or entering into Islam. So Khalid ibn Walid is one of those characters or individuals, spent many of his years in kufr and disbelief. Indeed, the whole of his family. In general, you find that he was the son of the chief, Al-Walid. So Khalid ibn Walid, Khalid the son of Walid, Walid ibn Mughira, a certain Quranic ayat was sent down upon him, a staunch enemy. Amongst, if you look at the scale of enemies that the Prophet Muhammad had, he was on the higher scale. Amongst the top 2-3 individuals, he's the one that showed the most animosity and hatred towards the Prophet Muhammad and likewise what exists in the father spills over into the son. But because obviously blinded one's love and my father must be right, he had the same hatred towards the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. His father was the chief of Bani Makhdhum, which was amongst the most noblest clans of Quraysh. So now you find his father is in the dominant position, his clan is dominant and powerful, and likewise he's been brought up in that powerful environment. And a side point, many of the historians, they write that Khalid ibn Walid never intended to be some form of warrior that we may depict. He was more like a rich prince who was just enjoying his life. But then later on that he swayed towards that direction. We find that his kunya, his name was Abu Sulaiman, was his name. And you find that Bani Makhdhum, just to give us some background, was a tribe that was responsible for matters of war and to breed and to train horses. So that's their family background, what they were doing at that time. So once again, that influenced Khalid ibn Walid in the type of personality that he became or he was. And we know that riding of a horse, training of a horse, and even the dung of an animal that comes out, if a person is using that horse for jihad fi sabilillah, that person will be rewarded. So a person can't, sometimes these chapters or these ahadith, we just skim over them, we shut the chapters of Kitab al-Jihad. Not everything inside there is terrorist material, etc. Okay? There's some good fawa'id. You read that whoever aids a horse, trains a horse, feeds a horse, that even the dung that drops from the horse is rewarded. There's ajr for that. Whoever takes care of a family who've been left behind, etc. There's ajr, there's reward for that. So there's many, many fawa'id, many, many benefits a person can extract of ways, of avenues of carrying out any good deeds. So naturally, being in this environment, he learned horsemanship, skills of combat, uses of weapons, various weapons, the spear, the lance, the arrow, the bow, and the sword. So even being a non-Muslim, he learned all these different skills. And in most of our young Muslim youth, can't even pack a good punch, as they say, okay? And we're talking about lofty, big things that we talk about. We should really go back to basics and understand what's the level of obesity, okay, and laziness and lethargic behavior. Even so-called practicing Muslims, pray Fajr in the morning and sleep all the way till when? Till Dhuhr, and then get up again, come to the masjid, go back to sleep until Asr, and then get up again, and just sit there playing, what is it, Modern Warfare 2 or whatever, Black Ops, and say, yeah, you know, this is it. Sheikh, I'm doing the business, you know. That's the reality, isn't it? There's a big difference between Black Ops and, you know, the real thing, okay? He learned how to fight on horseback as well as on foot. So this was him in his days of Jahiliyyah. 6 foot tall that we find, had a full and thick beard. Whether it's the custom of the Arabs at that time, or whatever, maybe that's a sign of rujula, okay? That's a sign of manhood. Unlike today that we find that we want to, you need shave our faces and want to, you need claim to look beautiful. But according to the devil, the trap of the devil, that is the image, you need of a woman. Have you ever sat down and thought about that? Women's hair don't grow from certain places, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made a sunnah of the men. So even those men in Jahiliyyah, they were recognized. Aridul lihya, wide beard, big beard, thick beard. You look at them and you feel, yeah, that's a man. A lion without his mane isn't a lion, he's a pussycat. Okay, you take that away, the mane away from a lion, what is he? Just a little cat. And the lion is a lazy animal anyway, he's the king of the jungle, as they say. But you know, that look, that ferocious look, keeps what? Keeps the enemies at bay. But many of us, unfortunately, want to become the cats in society. He was visited various places in Jahiliyyah, in Syria, in Syria. He met Christians, Arabs, the Persians, the Coptics, and the Romans as well. Amongst his friends that we find was Umar ibn al-Khattab. That was his eldest cousin, so they were related. And that was the type of friend he had. Amr ibn Hisham, known as Abu Jahl and Ikrimah. Remember, all these personalities were all enemies towards the Prophet Muhammad. So these were all his comrades. That they would go out riding and hunting, recite poetry, and have bouts of drinking. So this is what the actions, what these individuals, they used to do. So one extreme, we have companions like Abu Bakr Siddiq, who made khamr haram upon themselves, even in Jahiliyyah. Then we have on the other side, people like Khalid ibn Walid. It's not to disrespect them, it's to understand the khalfiyah, the background of how these people move from one environment to another environment when the truth was displayed and given to them. So he was surrounded by his friends and his comrades, that these are the things that they like to do and they enjoyed inside their life. When revelation came, Khalid ibn Walid was approximately about 24 years old that we find. And as we mentioned, the main opposition was from his father Al-Walid ibn Mughira. The main opposition that you find towards the Prophet Muhammad, that's what we find in Surah Al-Muddathir, in the 74th chapter of Quran, you find certain ayat that we mentioned there. ذَرْنِي وَمَنْ خَلَقْتُ وَحِيدًا وَجَعَلْتُ لَهُ مَالًا مَمْدُودًا. Leave me and this individual whom I've created alone and granted him resources in abundance. وَبَنِينَ شُهُودًا. Many sons, children be given as witnesses to this individual. وَمَهَدْتُ لَهُ تَمْهِيدًا ثُمَّ يَتْمَعُ أَنْ أَزِيدٍ كَلَّا إِنَّهُ كَانَ لِآيَاتِنَا عَنِيدًا سَأُرْهِقُهُ سَعُودًا. So basically we're giving him a life, made life smooth and comfortable for him. After all that, he desires that I should give more, opposing a science. Indeed, he will face a severe climb to the mountain, a Sa'ud, inside in Jahannam. Ulama of Tafasir, they mentioned these ayat of the one who's rebelling and speaking against the Prophet Muhammad is Walid ibn Mughira, the father of Khalid ibn Walid, and this will be his punishment inside the Akhirah. We also find that this individual was the only individual who physically harmed the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Apart from that, there were many different individuals who fought against him and tried to attack him but never got through. But for some reason Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed that Khalid ibn Walid would be the only non-Muslim who could have some impact in coming close to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, showing now once again his military ability and understanding and rationale to make certain actions. Obviously this has all been allowed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the reason why we mention this is because sometimes Muslims lack in the strategic planning and their vision and what they want to do. Because not all non-Muslims are disorganized or they're scared or they're people who would run away. That's not how the Quran describes them. The Quran mentions, فَإِنَّهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ كَمَا تَعْلَمُونَ. They will suffer like you suffer. So you know, you may go the full distance. And guess what? They will go the full distance as well. You know, some of us may have the image that they may run away. No, they will carry on. As long as we carry on, they will carry on. But then comes a fine line, the distinction. فَإِنَّهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ كَمَا تَعْلَمُونَ وَتَرَجُونَ مِنَ اللَّهِ مَا لَا يَرُجُونَ. That's the distinction. What you aspire for is something different from what they aspire for. The Muslim aspires for what? The reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the key element behind the mind set of a Muslim, is seeking the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Khalid ibn Walid, he was one of those individuals who was determined. He wasn't just one to show, just speak about his animosity, his hatred. He wanted to physically take that hatred to a different level, or physically trying to harm and then get close and to kill the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Battle of Badr, he was out of Medina, so he wasn't able to participate. But in the Battle of Uhud, after he heard about the loss and what took place, he made a vow or promise to himself that I am going to participate and try my best to seek revenge for the Quraysh. In the Battle of Uhud that we find, 3,000 men, 700 of them armored, 3,000 camels, 200 horses and 15 women to inspire them was the troops of the Quraysh. As for the Muslims, we find 1,000 men, 100 of them armored, 2 horses, and one which belonged to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and 14 women to give water to the soldiers, etc. So the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ laid out the arena and took the mountain of Uhud, which is not a mountain, a range of mountains, to be behind him as a form of protection. There's no way for the disbelievers to come around and to capture, to attack the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Remember, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was also the only most intelligent military leader at that time as well. And he also told his companions, لَا تَتَمَنَّوا لِقَاءَ عَدُوِّكُمْ. Never ever aspire to meet your enemy. But if you do, فَثْبُتُوا. Remain steadfast. And thus you find, مِنَ الْكَبَائِرِ. From the 10 major sins that you find, or you find اِجْتَنِبُوا سَبْعَ الْمُوبِقَاتِ. So you stay away from the 7 deadly destructive sins, is what? التَوَلِّي يَوْمَ الزَّحْفِ. To turn your back when the two armies meet. Unless it's to recuperate, or to replan, or to restructure yourself. Other than that, to run away out of being a coward or being scared, then that is classified as min al-kaba'ir, from amongst the major sins. So the Prophet Muhammad, he placed his army in the right direction, in the right place, and then he told the archers that this is the only cavity, the only avenue that they could possibly come from behind us. So he placed those 50 archers and he said that if you see us, whether we win or we lose, you see us being shredded apart, do not move until I give you the commandment. Stay there until I send for you. So once the war broke out, I'm sure most of you are familiar with the story, Muslims became victorious. The archers began to see the Muslims rushing for the booty, for the ghanima, taking the possessions. So some of them said, look, we're missing out. We're missing out on the things of the dunya. So the leader of the archers reminded them, we've been told to remain here. We should not leave. But 40 of them, they broke away, disobeyed the Prophet Muhammad for the love of this world or to take the booty. Those 10 who remained behind, the eye of the hawk, the eye of the eagle, Khalid ibn Walid, he saw that they're rushing towards the dunya now. So he decided to take his troops, his cavalry, and to rush around and began to charge at the archers. And obviously, with being reduced from 50 to 10, the speed of their arrows, etc., was not good enough to prevent Khalid ibn Walid from overcoming them and then attacking the Prophet Muhammad from minwara, from behind, and likewise from the front, causing this confusion that led the companions, to many of them, to drop their weapons, some of them to stop fighting, till eventually that we find that he came a stone's throw away, distance away from the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Came so close that you find, ended up breaking two lower teeth of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. One, the chains of the armor, the helmet that he was wearing, going into his cheekbone. Till eventually the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ being struck with a sword as well, that he said, I felt the pain for a whole month. Even after wearing 2 shields of armor, chained armor, he could feel the blow after a month on his blessed shoulder. Till eventually he even fell and slipped and fell into a ditch. And they began to shout out that we have killed the Prophet. That was all Khalid ibn Walid. No man had ever done that to the Prophet Muhammad. No one could ever do that. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, hikmatullahi baligha, wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed that to take place to teach the Muslims a lesson. And likewise, this could be something that began to show Khalid ibn Walid as well, that his journey, that these people are special, that you are trying to fight against, etc. The second time that we find is the Battle of Khandaq, the Battle of the Ditch, whereby you find that Suhaib al-Rumi, he advised the Prophet Muhammad that we should build a great big ditch around Medina, which will prevent the Quraysh from entering into Medina. So when they arrived, the Quraysh, and Khalid Mulid, he arrived there, Abu Sufyan, he saw this, he said, you know, this is not the way of the Arabs. This style of fighting, of building this ditch, couldn't be one of the Arabs who advised the Prophet to do this. But the Prophet Muhammad took that advice, that this is something which is very, very beneficial. There was no way to cross this ditch. But guess what? Who was the only individual who tried once again? Who found the weak link, as they say, or the most, not the lengthy part of the ditch, and then tried to jump over with his horse and to cross it and come to the other side, was none other than Khalid ibn Walid. So imagine, this is showing the highlight of how this individual is dedicated, that no matter what obstacles were placed, and what the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ done, this individual was bent on trying to come and kill the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. As for the conversion of Khalid, that we find, because obviously we find that he began to ponder and began to reflect and began to think about his life and what was taking place around him, especially they mentioned that his own brother became a Muslim as well. And likewise, we find a prophetic tradition, خِيَارُكُمْ فِي الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ خِيَارُكُمْ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ إِذَا فَقِهُ. The best of you in Jahiliyyah are the best of you in Islam if you understand the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another lesson that we learn from this, talking about this animosity and hatred, you find a famous proverb, don't love a man so much, because one day he could become your worst enemy. And never hate a man so much, because one day he could become your closest friend. That's what Islam is. We shouldn't hate a person so much, because that person could become a close comrade. And you shouldn't love a person so much, because that person could become your arch enemy. It's exactly what the Quran mentions, idfa billati hi ahsan, fa idha alladhi baynaka wa baynahu adawatun ka annahu waliyun hamim. Repel evil with goodness, lest that person who shows animosity and hatred towards you becomes what? Ka annahu waliyun hamim, becomes a beloved, intimate, close friend. That's what we learn in Islam. The Prophet Muhammad had no hatred for Khalid ibn Walid. He had no hatred for Umar ibn Khattab. He had no hatred for any of the disbelievers that were around him. He hated their kufr, he hated their actions, except for those individuals who transgressed and harmed his companions and killed them, etc. So in the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, you find the 6th year of Hijrah, you find, trying to cause a blockade, Khalid ibn Walid with approximately 300 men, look at once again, he doesn't want the Prophet Muhammad to enter into Mecca and to perform the Hajj or to perform the Umrah. So he's seen that the people have come without, just in simple ihram, with just their weapons, and even their weapons, their swords, they have kept them closed to show that we haven't come for warfare, we come for peace. These are the first moments that made Khalid ibn Walid begin to think. These are devoted individuals who've come here to us, and we can slay them all. We can slay them all, but they've come here for what purpose? So in his frustration, he began to think that there must be something special these individuals who take such a risk to come here in front of us today, in this number, without their weapons, seeking peace, knowing that we could possibly attack them and to kill them as well. This began to play on his mind and began to think that maybe the deen that I'm following is the wrong deen. The way of life that I'm following is the wrong life. Everybody around me is moving towards this faith. Just because he had elements of silliness or foolishness inside his life, there was also still elements of what? Wisdom and understanding and recognizing the truth. And once he was exposed to that truth, you find that he swiftly, He entered in Islam, he traveled out to meet two of his friends. He met two of his Amr ibn al-As and Uthman ibn Talha, who had both really become Muslims. So now this obviously worked in his mind that eventually he decided to accept him to become a Muslim at the age of 43. And thus he mentioned that which has been mentioned, that he mentions the Prophet Muhammad said, "Istaghfir li kulla ma awda'tu fi min saddin an sabilillah." Forgive me for every single prevention or obstacle I placed in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now he had a total different burning desire. His burning desire now was that every single moment I've spent, every slash, every cut, every spilling of blood that I've done on the Muslims, now I want to turn that back. I want to show my devotion and my allegiance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and then the Prophet Muhammad that I am a sincere believer, and the efforts I want to now show the people and Muslims around me in my new faith. So the first opportunity that Khalid ibn Walid was given is the Ma'rika Mu'ta, the Ma'rika battle, whereby the Prophet Muhammad sent the Muslims, an envoy to Ghassan, the powerful tribe of Syria and Jordan. And whilst passing Mu'ta, this area that we find, carrying the message, the envoy was intercepted and killed by a local Ghassan chieftain by the name of Sharahbil. And we know that according to the previous rules, even rules today that you find, you never ever kill the messenger. The one who brings the message is not to be killed. Even if you're fighting with two nations or two people are fighting, whatever it may be, the one who is the intermediary or delivering a message, even though that person happens to be your enemy or representing your enemy, you never ever kill them. These were rules of warfare they had amongst themselves. So when Sharahbil killed the messenger who's bringing the message from the actual messenger, this enraged the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and was a sign of total disrespect. So now he gathered this army, these troops, this cavalry, and he told him to go out and he fight against this individual. He said a leader should be Zayd ibn Haritha. فَإِذَا قُتِلَ, if he is killed, if he is slayed, then place Ja'far ibn Abi Talib to be the next commander-in-chief. If he is killed, then you should place Abdullah ibn Rawaha to be the next commander-in-chief. Now here we ponder and we think, why did the Prophet Muhammad mention these three names? Normally would he mention three individuals? He would just say, so-and-so is a leader, off you go. Because strangely, guess what took place? When they went out, these 3,000 men went out to face 15,000 men, some say it's 100,000, some even go to a degree of 150,000. Some even mention 200,000. So 3,000 individuals are fighting so many individuals. And what happened? Is first we find Zayd ibn Haritha, he's made shaheed. So that automatically the Muslims know the next individual is supposed to be Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. He's made shaheed. The next is Abdullah ibn Rawaha. So this is a prophecy of the Prophet Muhammad that he's hinting that these individuals are going to fall as martyrs. Then after that you find there was chaos. Who should be the next individual who's going to pick up the flag or be the leader, the commander-in-chief of the Muslims? Thabit ibn Akram. And he picked up the flag and he then said, or he encouraged Khalid ibn Walid to be the next commander-in-chief. He had no desire to be in charge, but when he saw what was taking place, he stepped forth. And that's where you find that they mention that where the title of Saifullah al-Maslul, the unsheathed sword of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whereby he broke 9 swords. Now here, if you look at the word swords and swords of that time, isn't what you think, some small sword, okay? It will take a good 2-3 of us to hold that sword. That's the weight of the sword. So to break a sword in a state of warfare, some 9 swords, what they attributed to him, is something you need to think about, the strength of these individuals. Ni'ma Abdullahi wa Akhul Ashira Khalid ibn Walid. A best servant of Allah, and a good comrade, and a family member, is Khalid ibn Walid. Sayful min suyufillah, one of the swords of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sallallahu ala al-kuffar wal-munafiqeen, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has unleashed, sent upon the disbelievers and the hypocrites. So that was the name, Sayfullah became his title, became known by that name, via the people around him to such a degree that some of the enemies, they literally thought that from the heavens a sword came down. So the Sayfullah, they took it, sword of Allah, meaning that from the heavens a special sword came down, I was given to Khalid ibn Walid. And obviously he would laugh about that. That's what they're thinking, that literally a sword came down and was given to him. He was only given this title because of his encouragement or his devotion, his commitment. هَلْ أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ نَبِيِّكُمْ سَيْفًا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ So that's if I'm one of the Romans, he mentioned that did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send down a sword to your prophet and then give it to you for أَعْطَاكَ إِيَّاهُ Then he gave you that sword that you should physically go and fight. And obviously, that was not what took place. Also, that we find that it should be hinted here at the moment, at the same time, person can take our words out of context and say, look, Islam is a religion that is spread by the sword. Islam being spread by the sword has various connotations. Just at times, Islam does tell you to lift up the sword and to defend your country, your nation, your people, your religion, your faith, etc. But also, there's another element, the sword of Islam, that we've forgotten just to divert, go to a tangent slightly just to help us put everything in context. We know that many non-Muslims love to take things out of context and try to tarnish Muslims, and unfortunately some of the munafiqun, some hypocrites amongst ourselves, they'll try to twist our words and try to create them into a different message. وَمَكَرُوا وَمَكَرَ اللَّهُ وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ الْمَاكِرِينَ So sharp is the edge of the sword, it simply conquered the hearts, bodies, yield automatically. The sword of truth, whose mere shine eliminates falsehood, just like light wipes away darkness. That's the sword of Islam as well, the beauty of Islam. It continues to pierce the hearts. It doesn't bring death. You know what it brings? It brings a new life. That's the sword of Islam. It doesn't bring death. It brings life to nations and tribes and to people. And that's if I'm not a single Muslim soldier ever any step foot in Indonesia. The largest populated Muslim country in the world at the moment is the Indonesian islands. How did these people submit and become Muslim? Was it the rage of the sword as they tried to depict? Was a sword hanging over their heads and forced these people to become any Muslims? So this picture of the Muslim soldier advancing with sword in one hand and the Quran in the other hand is quite false. It's an absurd myth and there is no compulsion in religion. So to depict any Muslims or the Prophet Muhammad being in this manner is totally inaccurate. Anyhow, the other battles that we find that Khalid ibn Walid took part in the conquest of Mecca was mainly the Khalid who faced the resistance. So he was a type of character wherever he went, there was always resistance, there was always a brawl, there was always a fight wherever he went. That's just the type of individual that he was. So everybody else entered peacefully into Mecca, but he found some resistance whilst entering into Mecca. Likewise, he was the one who was sent to destroy the idol Al-Uzza, who was said to destroy the idol, to destroy that idol that existed at the area. And likewise, a woman whose name was Al-Uzza as well, in the way he killed her as well. The Battle of Hunain, whereby you find 12,000 kuffar, 12,000 infidels, and that was the only time that Khalid was taken by surprise. Even the Quran mentions, إِذْ أَعْجَبَتْ كَثْرَتُكُمْ On that day, وَيَوْمَ حُنَيْن On the day of Hunayn, that you were boastful about your numbers. That you thought that today we're not going to overcome. So numbers are important, but they don't mean much. Because today we are what? More than 1 billion in number. But we are like the scum of the ocean. Numbers don't mean anything. وَمَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَمَى When you threw in that day, Ya Rasulullah, it wasn't you that threw. We threw and that dust went into the eyes. So this concept of people begin to believe that we need to have mass numbers or whatever, maybe it's not true. If you have that same iman, that same perseverance, that same devotion, read through the ayat inside Surah Ali Imran, that there's an X number amount of you who are believers and patient, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send down the angels to bestow His help, and to give you victory and to aid you. What has changed? Have those ayat changed from the Quran? We've changed. We've changed in our devotion, our iman and our commitment. So you find that on that day, the Battle of Hunayn, that some element of pride, happiness came into their hearts, so they were distracted. That's why Khalid ibn Walid said that was the only time I was taken by surprise. And I made a promise to myself that never after this day will any of the infidels be able to take me by surprise. Never again. Tasawwaru that. Think about that deeply. Today we can't care less about what happens to us. Al-mu'min la yuldaghu min juhrin wahidin marratain. A believer is never stung from the same hole twice. That's what you call a believer. He's intelligent, he's smart. That's what a believer is. That's what we're trying to highlight, the whole extraction, the way of the companions. Just don't think they were just individuals who just in a panic just began to do certain things. There's a lot of thought, a lot of intelligence and blessings that were given to them, farasa, foresight, understanding, in the way they're going to do certain things. So Khalid Walid, he promised himself that I'm never going to get ambushed ever again inside my life. I made this one mistake, never again will it ever happen that anyone is going to ever going to be able to take me and he by surprise. Likewise, in the Battle of Ta'if, he took part in the Battle of Tabuk, he took part in. Then under the guardianship of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, fighting against apostates, Tulayha, that we find fighting in against him, Musaylim al-Kadhab, who is present at the time of the Prophet Muhammad, but then carried on his false message of claiming to be the messenger, that Khalid ibn Walid was the one who went out the battle of Yamama to go, and kill Musaylima, al-Kadhab. Likewise, the battle of Yamama is a clash that took place in Iraq, the clash with the Persians. And they mention, فَوَالَّذِي لَا إِلَهَ غَيْرُ لَعُبْعَثَنَّ عَلَيْكُمْ قَوْمًا يُحِبُّونَ الْمَوْتِ كَمَا تُحِبُّونَ الْحَيَاةِ. Said that indeed, they said that we're going to send out a people who love death like you love life. That's what we're going to do, because the Persians were known for their excessive love of the dunya and etc. That you find that just like you love the luxuries of life and this dunya, we're going to send out a people who love death like you love this world, who you are going to face. Likewise, find Al Yarmouk, the battle against the Romans that we find, whereby you find 100 of them fighting against what? 40,000. Imagine that, 100 fighting against 40,000. You find Qa'id al-Rum, the leader of the Romans, he said, قَدْ عَلِمْنَا أَنَّهُ لَمْ يَخْرُجُكُمْ مِنْ بِلَادِكُمْ إِلَّا الْجُهُدْ وَالْجُوعِ. We know you've only come out of your land because why? Because you are hungry for food and some form of possession. So to take that away from you, he's trying to taunt them. He said, let me give you 10 dinar, give you some food and some clothing, you go back to your Arab land. Okay, he's taunting them. He's not saying it in a respectful manner. And he's saying that, look, and next year, come back and I'll give you the same stipend again. So, obviously, this enraged them. This enraged them and enraged people at Khalid ibn Walid, that this person taunt us in this manner and say this about us. So he sent out a message and said that hunger has not brought you out. As you have mentioned, yes, we are hungry. وَلَكِنَّنَا قَوْمًا نَشْرَبُ الدِّمَا. We are hungry and we are people who love to drink blood. And we have heard that the sweetest blood is the blood of the Romans. So you've come to drink your blood. Don't try that though. فَجِئْنَا لِذَلِكَ. So we've come for that any purpose. So now Khalid ibn Walid has built himself a great big reputation amongst the Muslims and non-Muslims, that wherever Khalid ibn Walid goes, he is the general to fight under. So when people place inside their battalions or their troops, many companions, like children, you choose numbers, you go in this group, you're going that group, you always want to go to, who's the best player or who's the best individual, isn't it? People want to move along and go where with whom? Khalid ibn Walid. So guess what Umar does? Umar removes him from his position. He removes him from his position to teach the people it's not about Khalid ibn Walid. Victory is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if any moment people begin to think that Khalid ibn Walid is the influencer, he is the one that these victories are coming, I need to eliminate that. No hard feeling, no bad feeling. And that's you find that some of the historians that they mentioned, or ulama of Sirah that they mentioned, when Abu Ubaid al-Jarrah, he'd been given the message to go and convey that to Khalid ibn Walid, that you've been told to step down from your position. And Khalid ibn Walid, it made no difference to him or to any of the companions. Whether you place him at the back, the middle or the front, they were identical, they were exactly the same. And like many of us today, if a person's taken away from the position, then why should I be the one who's just doing this menial job? Why should I be just doing that? Why should I be doing that? And that's what's destroyed many of us. Many of our Muslim organizations are destroyed because what? A love of position, a love of authority, a love of governance, a love of not being able to listen to another individual and to take their advice sincerely or to hear what they want to say. But the companions weren't like that. Umar said, you have to go, that's it, I'll go, no problem. I'm still going to carry on striving and struggling. Abu Ubaid al-Jarrah, some of the historians they mentioned, he was slightly hesitant to give that letter to Khalid ibn Walid. So he stuffed it in his pocket and they carried on fighting. Then after the end of the battle, he gave it to him. Khalid ibn Walid said to him, why didn't you tell me straight away that I'll be removed from my position? Why didn't you tell me that I have to step down? There's no harm done. There's going to be no bad feeling inside my heart. If I have to go, I have to go. So وَجُهْدُهُ الْمَبْذُولُ وَهُوَ أَمِيرُ مُطَاعٍ. He's striving, he's struggling, is at the ultimate level, he's an Amir who is obeyed, and he obeys. كَجُهْدِهِ الْمَبْذُولُ وَهُوَ جُنْدِي مُطِيعٍ. It's just like he's striving and he's struggling when he is a soldier who has to obey. So he's striving and he's struggling when he's the leader is the same as when he becomes a soldier and has to obey instructions from another individual. There's no deficiency, there's no lack of commitment and devotion, Khalid ibn Walid, whether he is the Amir, whether he's the leader, the commander, or if he's just the barefoot soldier. That's how this poet, and he describes him, he's identical. Doesn't make no difference to his ego, to his life, what position he's placed in. Then you may think, maybe a time to rest. That's what you find this famous in the qawl, which has been attributed to him, الرجل الذي لا ينام ولا يترك أحدا أن ينام. A man who doesn't sleep, and guess what? He doesn't let anybody else sleep around him. That's Khalid ibn al-Walid. We don't have people like that no more, do we? Everyone wants raha, wants rest. Do one Islamic activity and go missing for 6 months. Isn't it? لا راحة إلا في القبر. No rest for a Muslim except for where? In the grave. No rest for them. That's what he mentioned. Also some historians mentioned the story about Khalid ibn Walid, that once was just out on a journey expedition. Guess what he decided to do? He decided to go for Hajj. So he left his caravan. There was no flights, okay? Let's get that right. He left the caravan, he went and performed Hajj, and rode back and joined them once again. That was their taqa, that was their strength, that's their devotion, that's their commitment. And we find it today, a lack of commitment. Oh, akhi, I'm doing too much already. You know, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. What is that juhud anyway, in comparison to what the companions, what they've done through their lives, and striving and struggling to get the message out to the wider Yani community? He said, in other words, we attributed him to be given a new bride, or giving glad tidings of a son, and not so beloved to me as a blazing cold night in an expedition against the mushrikeen. So people of dunya might love, you know, getting married, a new marriage, having a child, having a good family, having a good home. These are good things of the dunya. I'm just saying it's haram. It may bring happiness to a person. But Khalid ibn Walid, he said, what brings me happiness is being out there in a cold night in an expedition against the mushrikeen. That's where I find any contentment and I find peace in my life. So you find also, لَقَدْ شَهِدْتَ كَذَا وَمَا فِي جَسَدِي مَوْدِعٍ. He said, indeed, I've faced so many things inside my life, and there's not a place inside my body, except for there's a ta'an, yani there's a striking of a spear, an arrow, a slash of a sword, which has come yani on my body. But here I am, lying down, yani as a beast, as a camel, is put to sleep, or lying down in a state of old age. But even then he says, may that not be, may the eyes of the cowards not rest. That just because I'm lying down here dead, that my fear, your fear of me, will still exist inside your hearts. That yes, I'm going to die now, but still you should have that element. And that's how some of these individuals were, that they feared them. They were feared by the non-Muslims, knowing that these individuals, that they were sincere, or they were serious business. That don't any mess about with the Muslims in that area at that time, because they will come back and as they say, set the record straight with such individuals. Umar wept upon his death, and he said, "Ajizat al-nisa an yalidna mithlu Khalid." Umar wept and said that it's not possible that any woman will give birth to Khalid ever again. I don't think there's going to be another Khalid that's ever going to come back again, or women are going to give birth to a personality or character or an individual like Khalid ibn Walid. And تَخَيْرُ مِنْ أَلْفْ أَلْفْ مِنَ الْقَوْمِ إِذَا كَبَتْ وُجُوهُ الرِّجَالِ. You are better than 1,000,000 men. So that's how this poet is describing him. أَشُجَاعٌ, are you brave? فَأَنْتَ أَشْجَعْ مِنْ لَيْثٍ غَضَنْفَرْ يَذُودُ عَنْ عِشْبَالِ. أَجْوَادٌ فَأَنْتَ أَجْوَدْ مِنْ سَيْلِ غَامِرْ يَسِيلُ مِنَ الْجِبَالِ. So this poet, he wrote these lines of poetry, you are better than 1,000,000 people when the faces of men are downcast. Brave, you are braver than the tiger, the father of Ashbal, his famous tribal leader. Generous, you are more generous than the unstoppable stream or river flowing between the mountains. So you find this how they described Khalid ibn Walid, that he was this individual who was strong, brave, courageous, and committed to the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لا مستحيل على القلب الشجاع فمن أشجع من خالد قلبا ومن أروى أبقرية وأنفذ بصيرة. It's not possible any individual will come who will be as brave in their heart and the action of Khalid ibn Walid, a person who will be أبقرية, intelligent and smart, as we find, and the vision and the wisdom that Khalid ibn Walid had throughout his life, whether it be in elements of Jahiliyyah or when he became even more so as a Muslim. So these are the individuals that we all need to go back and read inside our lives to inspire ourselves, to read about the life of the companions around the Prophet Muhammad, and what their achievements were, what they achieved, that if not in our own generation, amongst our own selves, we can begin to inspire the children of people around us to become similar patterns of thought and ideology and a way of life, of reviving the way of those individuals according to the right methodology, right path and right sincerity, to once again to lift the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be supreme. And once again, وَقُولُوا قَوْلِ هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفِرُوا اللَّهَ لِي وَلَكُمْ وَلِجَمِيعِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ فَاسْتَغْفِرُوا إِنَّهُ الْغَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ سُبْحَانَكُمْ وَبِحَمْدِكَ أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا أَنْتَ إِلَّا أَنْتَ أَسْتَغْفِرُكَ وَأَتُوبُ إِلَيْكَ. بارك الله فيكم.
We've got a few time for questions, so if anyone has a question, they can raise their hand.
Yes, brother.
What age did he live up to?
I think maybe about 60, wallahu a'lam. Most of the lot of companions at that time, they lived up to in approximately that age, but some people can go back and check, inshallah. Yeah, I think we mentioned the 8th year of the Islamic calendar or something. I've got a date somewhere written down here. On the 1st of Safar, the 8th year of the Islamic calendar, approximately the age of 43. Wallahu a'lam. Yeah, that's what some people, they write that in Homs at the moment. I think the name of the masjid is Khalid ibn Walid. As usual, built a great big shrine over it to show this is the grave of Khalid ibn Walid. It makes no difference to us Muslims. If that's true, then obviously we send our prayers and supplications upon him wherever we happen to be. And if it's not true, then we still send our prayers and supplications upon the companions who followed their life, etc. It's more important than to be over worried about where exactly their graves are, or their shrines, or their graves become places of worship and false prayer, etc. Wallahu a'lam. Go ahead, akhi. No. Wallahu a'lam. But obviously he was the one that made it possible for people to come close and to make the attack upon the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Go ahead, akhi.
Like we hear these reminders and stuff, people and men came before us, and everybody who sits here, I think, I think everybody strives to be like that. So on a practical day-to-day basis for Muslims now, what's the best way for us to try and emulate what they did so that we can even achieve a percentage of that realistically? Because a lot of the people now, they're caught up in the world, we're all in our lives.
That's right.
What's a practical lesson we could take back so we could do our best for Muslims?
The Buzz mentioned that obviously a person gets aroused with emotional feelings and of iman, but what can we practically all do to take the elements or segments or certain parts of that in our life and begin to implement that? Even we just become more sincere inside our worship and our ibadah and our commitment, and we feel that zeal and that passion that drives us to do a bit more, then the objective is met. Because if everybody does a little bit more, that increases the journey. Because a fire is not made from great huge logs, etc. It's made from small twiglets. Small twigs come together to ignite a big fire. So if each of us take the reactionary feeling that we feel and we begin to implement that, that maybe I'm not so punctual in my prayers, I need to focus upon that. Maybe I'm not so worried about my sunnah, focus upon that. Maybe I'm doing this haram, I need to stop that. Maybe I need to do this halal, then alhamdulillah, objective is met. That each one of us assess ourselves on a daily basis, and we stop something that we're doing, and we increase upon something, then alhamdulillah, that increase will help us go further. That decrease, may Allah forbid, make us go back, become a stumbling block. And that's why we find that many of the companions, whenever they were together, they would always ask, what are the sins that we've committed? What are the mistakes that we made? Is there something that we're lacking, which is preventing the victory? Now the answer is there today. Many people say, yes, there are other elements, whether you want to call it Al-Amrikan, or whatever you want to call the names, whatever it may be. It may be true, okay? But you know, we are our own worst enemies as well. Because you find there's also a segment inside the Qur'an and the Sunnah that talks about that you will destroy yourselves via your own sins. The expansion of the world, the dunya around us. فَتَنَافَسُوهَا. You begin to compete and challenge with one another to gain the world. فَيُهْلِكُكُمْ كَمَا أَهْلَكَتْهُمْ. It will destroy you like it destroyed the nations, the people that came before you. So some of us Muslims at the moment, يُخْرِبُونَ بُيُوتَهُمْ بِأَيْدِيهِمْ. Are destroying their homes with what? With their own hands. That's what's taking place. That's something that some of us fail to understand. We always seem to be pushing the blame to other individuals. There is a large portion of blame that comes back to the Muslim as well, that we need to begin to focus upon our life, you know, upon ourselves, our family members, to try to live a good halal life and fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to develop that. And inshallah, the victory and the help will come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's a promise that we all believe in. يَا يُلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِن تَنْصُرُوا اللَّهَ يَنْصُرُكُمْ وَيُثَبِّتْ أَقْدَامَكُمْ. If you help the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what does that mean? That means in your devotion, your commitment, in spreading the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in monetary cause, in physical cause, in spiritual cause, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will in return help you. And obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not need our help, that should be clear, but that's just an action that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala laid down upon the earth. You do this and you'll be given this in return, which will be far more than the small action that we do in upon our life. So that's what we can all begin to do, go back and assess our own selves and see what we can do to make us to become more better and devoted Muslims, inshallah. Wallahu a'lam. This book, I think, written by Brigadier Khalid Mahmood or something, is ex-military individual, some good 500-600 pages, and begins to go and visit. Huh?
His name's A.I. Akram.
Is it A.I. Akram, is it? I thought it's Brigadier Khalid Mahmood, is it? Akram, yeah. Maybe I'm thinking about another Brigadier, a good old friend of mine. But never mind. Don't worry, it's not General Pervez Musharraf. Actually, I was walking home that night when the coup did take place inside Pakistan. I was just coming down and all of a sudden the lights went blank, everyone went standstill. And I thought, what's going on here tonight? Later I found that, you know, a good old friend had decided to take over. And he's only there for a couple of days, but he ended up staying for a good 7-8 years, was it? But that's what they all say, isn't it? He just said he was going to have chapani and that was it. But anyhow, the book, this ex-brigadier that he wrote, and he some military good points that inside there. I don't know what his sources are, how good he's in Arabic to extract the sources from Sirah, etc. And at times I did find it was a difficult read. His language and his layout at times, it wasn't a book. You know, I think I may have read 200-300 pages and put it down, which is quite good considering it's a 500-page book. But so I don't really think an average individual would really be, you know, take it as a good read. That they're able to read through the book and, you know, find inspiration. So maybe the style of writing needs to be amended. And likewise, as for authenticity, many ulama of Sirah, they mention when it comes to Sirah, they tend to be slightly lenient in certain narrations in comparison to ahadith. So they might let certain things slip by because they're just historical data or just explanation of what could have taken place. So a person should always take Sirah in that sense with a pinch of salt. That it could be some exaggeration and some of the narrations according to ulama of hadith could be not authentic or questionable. So a person just reads it as a flow, as a story, and shouldn't base that as a source of any pure knowledge. So they do read something and find it quite marvelling. Like some people said that, for example, he said Bismillah and he drank poison, and he never got poisoned or he never died. Wallahu a'lam, the truth about this, is that authentic? Or was that a miracle or a blessing that was given to Khalid ibn al-Walid? So at times, a person may mention that, but at the same time, we should, as I said, take it with a great big pinch of salt, because sometimes the Bagami people try to narrate these fanciful stories and make no any authenticity about them, and at times mesmerize the masses. So we should try to remain in the middle. If we do talk about seerah, try our best to check the sources, to go back, to make that effort, and try to teach people that which is authentic, and not to continuously slip into just narrating fanciful stories that have an emotional feeling any upon the people. Wallahu a'lam. But I know that the person who wrote the book, he spent a long effort in traveling to those actual places. So he does have that plus point. He physically wanted to go there and look at the places. I think he drew maps and see how the place looks and how Khalid ibn Walid done this there, done that there. So he's trying to make it more of a military and a whole hands-on approach, trying to give you that feeling. So if you're military personnel, then you can, you know, relate to the book. But if you're just the average individual, you might not be able to understand sometimes the technical jargon that he uses or the words that he uses to express himself. Wallahu a'lam.
Did he go to Medina to accept Islam, or was he in Mecca?
He left in Mecca after the Hijrah. Oh, you mean he did come to Medina? That's right. Allah, I mean, he did come to Medina to meet the Prophet, because they had left Mecca at that time. The Prophet was residing inside Medina. So he came into Medina, he gave his Shahada, became Muslim, and then he took part in going back to Mecca in the opening of Mecca. And as I mentioned, he was the only one that felt or faced any obstacles when he came back to Mecca. So from here we can deduce that he had left Mecca and was living in Medina. Wallahu a'lam. Go ahead, brother.
Why was the Prophet Muhammad
hated? Because obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made things in opposites. Just like we find good and bad, good and evil. We find iman, we find disbelief. And you find things which are in sweet and some things are chilly, etc. So you find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has laid this sunnah upon the earth. There's going to be sometimes good people and bad people. So some people, via the opposites, the truth becomes apparent. So if everybody believed, then there was no need to send the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If everybody becomes Muslim, then what's the point of creating this world? So we find opposites are placed there that you can become stronger in your faith. So when you read about the life of the Prophet Muhammad from the Quran, from the Sunnah, and what your parents tell you, what your teachers tell you, and then someone comes along and says, oh, the Prophet Muhammad done this, then that makes you think, you know, that's not true though. He never done that in his life. He never said that in his life. He never encouraged that. So that increases your iman, that you love the Prophet Muhammad more, and it shows you there are going to be people, just like you might be at school, there might be, are there not some friends who like you, some who don't like you? Maybe, isn't there? Why do you think they might not like you? You might be a better football player than them. Isn't it? They might be jealous, isn't it? Maybe, isn't it? They might be jealous. You have something they don't have. You might have, I don't know, a Ben 10 watch or a Beyblade or, you know, a new PS Vita or something you have, isn't it? So somebody might think, you know, you've got something. I might feel jealous. So I might start talking about you. You know, he's not a nice person. Don't listen to him. Don't sit next to him. And that's the same thing. Grown-ups do exactly the same thing. The Prophet Muhammad had Islam, so they didn't like that he's telling people to come towards Islam, stop worshipping the idols, stop keeping the money for yourself, worship only one God. So some people didn't like that. So they were jealous and they were angry, and that's why they started beginning to show hatred. So whereas your friends might just stop talking to you, they started physically trying to then harm the Prophet Muhammad, which is obviously very, very sad, but obviously this was a test that the Prophet Muhammad had to go through in his life. So that shows how much he went through, and how much suffering that we go through in our life. InshaAllah. Barakallahu feekum.